Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 40, and just hold your place there. We have not stopped our series through Genesis. We are going to be continuing to focus on the first few words of Genesis, but today, by way of examining what God says about himself in Isaiah chapter 40. J.I. Packer warns that without knowing God, quote, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. Sober warning, to be sure, but a warning that's necessary for us, because I fear very often, even among confessing Christians, evangelicals, that we would tend to place near the bottom of things most helpful for us a deep and abiding knowledge of who God is and what He's like. I fear that very often we would place many other things above that in a sense of urgency and ultimate importance. Now, we may not say it like that, but we live our lives as though it were true. When we compare the energies and the time that we spend in a study of who God is compared to pursuing very many other things, and please don't misunderstand, life south of heaven means we have to pursue a lot of different things. We have to make a living. We have to keep a roof over our heads and supply food. We have relationships and responsibilities. All of that is true and necessary, and yet, I wonder how often we look upon the Bible and see, rather than it providing first and foremost the precious jewels of the knowledge of God, we search it out for trinkets to how to improve our lives. We see that the Bible, or at least we think that the Bible should be there to give us helpful tips for living, that every sermon ought to be practical in terms of helping me be more happy. But when it comes to a deliberate, focused, deep dive into what the Bible reveals to us about the nature of God Himself, our eyes will easily glaze over and we begin to wonder when we'll get to something practical. I so desperately want us to see that there is nothing more practical than to study, to meditate upon, and to know our God. Yes, we are continuing to open up the book of Genesis, and we do so with great care. Some of you might say with great slowness, to each his own. But we are moving at a very deliberate pace with an eye toward doing justice to the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. We want to do justice to those words because in the first few words of the Bible, we understand that God Himself is the central character of the Bible. Those first words establish from the very start that God is the central concern of the Bible, the matter of central importance, that He is the Bible's ultimate author, the central figure, and the key to understanding the plot of the Bible itself. So we're going to take time to consider this God who declares Himself in these opening words. And today we're going to do that by spending some time in words that He spoke through the prophet Isaiah. And so if you have your place there in Isaiah chapter 40, I want to read the whole chapter, which is a challenge. You know, you read an entire chapter in the Bible, they tell you in preaching classes not to do that. But I do all kinds of things they tell you not to do in preaching classes, so we're going to do that as well. So let's stand, as is our practice, to hear the Word of God read. This is God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them to his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, God, our Father, we ask that we would have ears to hear your word and hearts to receive it with joy. Instruct us, Lord. This is your time and we are your people. Speak to us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In 1854, a then 19-year-old Charles Spurgeon stepped into the pulpit of the New Park Street Chapel in London, and he said these words, "The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead." And just if that's a new term for you, Godhead, when we say Godhead, we mean God in his essence, God as he is in himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, all right? So again with Spurgeon, "The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of God. It's good, isn't it? This morning, and for the next couple of weeks, we will spend our time considering what God is like. We will be looking at what we might call the doctrine of God. We do not want to rush past the introduction by God of Himself to His people in the opening words of the Bible. And so we're not going to rush past. Because when God says, "In the beginning, God," He is speaking volumes. He's speaking whole libraries. He is speaking a level of information and knowledge that all of the minds of all of the men and women who have known Him throughout all of the years cannot possibly contain. So certainly we can spend a couple of weeks considering some of those things that we can know by His Word. This morning we'll be focusing on the question of whether or not we can know God. Is He knowable or is He unknowable? We'll consider the closeness or the farness of God. Is God near to us or is He far above us? And then we'll be considering the eternal nature of God. Now, you'll see, if you grabbed a sermon guide on your way in, you'll see a place for us to think about the almighty power of God. We're going to do that next week. I got a little too ambitious when I was preparing this thing. And I may already still be too ambitious, but we're going to do our best. So first of all, let's consider the knowability of God. Is God unknowable or is He knowable? The question, of course, is it possible to know God? One of the ways it's clear that we know someone is if we can speak about them properly. A husband can tell you about his wife in language that actually closely approximates the reality of who she is. So I can tell you, I can describe my wife, I can describe her appearance, I can describe her personality, I can describe the things she's good at, I can describe what she likes and doesn't like, I can really describe what she doesn't like. I can describe her background and how she got here. I can give you tons of facts about her that are true and really will give you a fairly accurate picture of who she is. And it's precisely here where we see the challenge in knowing God. Because God, by definition, is ineffable. Ineffable means to be beyond words. And so God is. Even our best words come up short to one degree or another when we're trying to describe what God is like. Think about it. How do we make sense of the fact that we will use the same words about God as we use about a piece of apple pie? Good, great, awesome. God and apple pie are both good. It just doesn't seem right, does it? It's as though we need an entirely new language, a new vocabulary when speaking about God, a language that can be used only to describe God, and yet we're south of heaven and God has given us the language that He's given us. In fact, He's given us this wonderful Bible that can be translated into any language on the planet, and He's given us these humble words, and yet all the while knowing that the very best of all of the best words can only go so far in doing justice to God. Our language and our categories of thought are by their very nature limited. Did you notice the repetition of God's rhetorical question to His people in the chapter from Isaiah that we just read? He asks, "To whom will you compare me?" He asks it, I think, twice. It's a rhetorical question. God's not looking for an answer of, "Well, yes, I'll compare you to such and such." He's looking for this answer. "To whom will you compare me?" "I don't know. There's nothing in all the world that I can compare to you. There's not a metaphor. There's not an illustration which can come close to really doing full justice to describing who God is in himself. Even our finest speech can only approximate what God is like. In having right thoughts about God, our most disciplined thoughts can only sketch broadly. And so back to our question, is it possible to know God? Well, if we're going to answer that question rightly, then I think we have to begin first of all by saying that God is unknowable, that he's unknowable. In the 5th century, Augustine wrote, "If you understand a being, it is not God." Many generations later, in 1961, J.B. Phillips wrote that very famous pamphlet, "Your God is Too Small." I read it when I was in college. I'd never heard such preaching. In it, Phillips observes that many contemporary Christians had, in essence, made for themselves a God who bore little or no resemblance to the eternal and almighty God of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes that God, quote, "dwells in unapproachable light." We sing about God's mystery. We sing about his eternal nature, don't we? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. In Romans chapter 11, Paul includes that wonderful doxology. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." For something to be inscrutable means it's beyond our examining. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Now, I wonder if that's frustrating to any of you. Well, you know, you just really can't know God. Now, that seems like it would just be the place to end the sermon, right? You can't know God, let's go home. But there is some blessed news to the fact that God is beyond us in such a profound way. We're humbled by that, aren't we? I can't figure out God as though he were a science project. It's a reminder that God is not just an extension of our own imaginations. Study the Greek myths, and you'll find that their gods are, oh, quite very knowable, because they are so much like us. Yes, they have certain powers that humans don't possess, and yet they contain every category of our weakness from one degree or another. They sin like humans sin. They have the foibles and jealousies of humanity. So it's easy to understand pagan gods. They're not that complex. But this God who is beyond our knowing, by that he proves that he is not just an act of wish-fulfilling instinct on our part. He is God. He's not like me, and he's not like you. He is precisely the kind of God who can speak a word and a galaxy springs forth. Be thankful for this. Be thankful for the depths. Be grateful that God is God and not just an improved version of you and me. But if that's all true, and if it's the only thing that's true about God, then we're in trouble. If we could truly not know God in any meaningful way, then where would that leave us? If we could truly not know God at all, then what hope would we have for going through the muck of this life when it's really, really hard? And it's really, really hard a lot of times, isn't it? What would we do if we could not know God in any sense? So there's some really good news that accompanies the reality that God is unknowable. And the really good news that accompanies that is that God is knowable. In Jeremiah 9, God states this: "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight." Isn't that wonderful? For the God who is so ineffable, so inscrutable, also says, if you're going to boast about anything, boast in this, that you know and understand me. But such knowledge of God cannot be had apart from faith, apart from a devoted kind of belief. Now, even the demons believe, James tells us. But this kind of knowing, this kind of deep, personal, redemptive knowledge of God is only had when it's accompanied by faith. We do not seek to know God as some sort of an object of curiosity. We don't examine Him through a microscope or figure Him out on the basis of mathematical calculations. He is our God and our Maker, and we must approach Him in faith and in worship. I'll paraphrase Anselm of Canterbury. I do not seek to understand so that I might believe. I believe so that I might understand. Knowing God is a faith endeavor. You cannot approach God as though He has not proven Himself. You can't approach God as though somehow He still needs to prove Himself. In The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis tells how Uncle Andrew had heard the lion singing. It's a wonderful, instructive moment. He'd heard the lion singing, Lewis writes, long ago when it was still quite dark and he had realized that the noise was a song. And he had disliked the song very much. When the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he told himself, Uncle Andrew tried his best to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo. And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could only hear roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider is that you really are... Sorry, that just, I don't know how appropriate it is for me to say stupider, but this is C.S. Lewis writing this, and so be mad at him. The only problem with trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. And Uncle Andrew did. And here's the sad part. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he wanted to. Now, what Lewis captures there in narrative form is Romans chapter 1. That when we suppress the knowledge of God, the lion's song, then that leads us into ignorance and sin and rebellion and unbelief, so that the song no longer sounds like a song to us, and we couldn't recognize it now if we tried. God is knowable, but on His terms only. God is knowable, but only in those ways that are fitting for His glory, and only in those ways that are fitting for us as creaturely beings. If we are to know God in a way that is redemptive and deep and personal and devotional, then we are entirely dependent upon Him and on the ways that He has chosen to make Himself known. And that's precisely what He has done for us in His holy word. He has made Himself knowable. God has chosen to reveal this sort of relational saving knowledge of Himself by the eternal Holy Spirit through the means of the word that He Himself has inspired. If you are seeking knowledge of God through mystical experiences or prophetic words, then you are looking for water in the wrong well, my friend. If we sidestep God's word, that word which He inspired and has preserved for us from one generation to the next, if we so arrogantly sidestep it, preferring something more sensational, then we should not be surprised if we end with ignorant minds or cold hearts. Calvin wrote that the knowledge of God, quote, is for us like an inexplicable labyrinth unless we are conducted into it by the thread of the Word, so that it is better to limp along. It is better to limp along that path than to dash with all the speed outside of it. God is knowable even as He remains a deep, deep mystery. Secondly, God is far and near. God is both far and near. This is closely connected with the previous idea, but it gets a little bit more specific. And the first thing I want us to notice is God's transcendence. God's transcendence. For God to be transcendent means that He is far from us, over us, above us. That He's beyond our reach. That He is beyond our comprehension. You'll see there in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him?" He's beyond us. He goes even further in verses 22 and 23. "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth an emptiness." That's transcendence. When God says the nations are like a drop from a bucket, when He asks, "Who has held the oceans in His hand? Who has encompassed the earth in his hands? Who's weighed them in a scale?" These are images of transcendence. The unimaginable vastness of the universe surrenders to the transcendence of God. And interestingly, a connected thought here, it seems so strange to me that anyone would appeal to the vastness of the universe and then our tininess within it as some sort of apologetic against belief in God. I've heard that used. I've heard that used from very smart scientists. "I can't possibly believe in God because look at where we are in the universe. We're on a tiny pale blue dot in an average-sized solar system, in an average-sized galaxy, cast out into the depths of this vast, vast universe. How can I believe in God?" Now follow the logic there. I won't believe in God unless He makes me the center of His universe. Silly, isn't it? How strange that anyone would say, if God exists, then He must make as big a deal about me as I do. The fact is, given who God is, given His greatness, given His transcendence, the vastness of the universe and our tininess in it not only makes sense, but it seems rather appropriate, doesn't it? He is transcendent. But He's also immanent. Consider God's immanence. That God is immanent means that He is close. That He is near to us. This God who reigns above the quote, the circle of the earth, to whom the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, this God to whom the nations are like a drop from a bucket, also says this in verse 11 of chapter 40. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. One could scarcely find a more tender and lovely image than that, you know? Picture a shepherd holding a lamb that is so vulnerable. Lambs are so incredibly vulnerable. They need constant oversight. They're a bit like human babies. They need constant oversight, constant care. If you're not watching them, they'll wander off into danger. If you're not watching them, they're food for predators. And so here you have a shepherd who holds this defenseless, dependent lamb. How does he hold him? He holds him to his heart. Holds him to his heart. What a tender image. And in the same chapter where God is declaring His bigness and His transcendence and His mighty power, in the very same breaths, He says, "And I'm the shepherd who takes you to my heart." Isn't that marvelous? Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 145, the Lord is near to those who call on Him. God has come near to us supremely in the person of the Son, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the person of Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and became like us, even subjecting Himself to the barrage of temptations from the enemy, yet without sin. But He came near to us. He took on flesh. He took on the form of a servant, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. He came near and He became our sympathizing high priest, having experienced all the pains and deprivations, the loneliness and the heartbreak and the grief and the physical pain that you and I experience in our entire lifetime. He knew it all. God has come near to us literally in the Son, in Jesus Christ. And God has come nearer to us still through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is closer than our very breath, that Jesus promises this helper that He was going to send when He departed from His disciples. He said, one that would be in you, dwelling within us. And God comes near to us by the means of His Word. Have you ever noticed that you can be in a room full of people, but if no one speaks to you, you are very, very alone? We need words to remind us that we are seen. We need words to tell us that we are known, that someone is near to us. You know, it's the old story of the first day in school, and it's lunchtime, and you walk into the cafeteria. Beloved, do you remember how terrifying that moment was, particularly if you had just moved to town and this was a new school and you didn't know anybody yet? Do you remember how terrifying that was? We moved a couple times when I was a kid, and so I had the privilege of having that first day in the cafeteria a number of times. No big deal, it was just junior high, so I was very secure anyway. And until someone speaks to you, you're very isolated, you're very alone. So God's speech, His Word, is His ordinary way, His daily act of drawing near to you. Have you thought about it that way? That when you open the Scriptures and read His Word, you are reading His words to you, His speech to you. And through this Word of His, He is mediating His presence with you. Why is it that you can be helped by a decent non-pagan self-help book? There's not a lot of non-pagan ones, but there might be a few. You can be helped by one of those, but until you open the Psalms, you won't sense His nearness. God has spoken through the darkness of our loneliness. He has bridged our isolation. He has stooped down to us in kindness, and He speaks. Now, a God who is either transcendent or immanent, but not both, cannot ultimately comfort His people. You see those opening words of chapter 40? Comfort, comfort, my people. He goes on and He speaks about the nature of the comfort He is going to provide. Tell her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin, meaning double mercy. However much you've sinned, my people, I will give you twice the grace. He's speaking, of course, of the salvation that will be provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, a salvation that will pardon us of our iniquity, that will bring our warfare to an end. And then He goes on to describe Himself in terms of transcendence and immanence, His nearness and His farness, His closeness and His aboveness. And we need Him to be both. A God who is not transcendent will too easily become my buddy. A God who is only transcendent and not near will be not much different than Allah. But the God who is near and far, who is transcendent and immanent, is the God who has made Himself known in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the God who is able to save us because He is able to be simultaneously our judge and our advocate. And so He is. Well, finally, God is eternal. God is eternal. In the beginning, God. People will ask, how old is God or how long ago did God begin? The answer is God never began because He's always been. There was no time until the beginning when God set it going. And He has always been. Verse 28 of chapter 40 there in Isaiah. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The fact that He does not grow old, the fact that He does not grow weary, is tied to His eternality. Because God does not exist by the succession of moments, He does not age. Because He does not age, He's never tired. He's never weary. In Daniel, God is the Ancient of Days. But even there, the language fails. It's good language for us. It's language that we need, but ultimately it only approximates, because even when you say things like everlasting and Ancient of Days, those are still words and concepts which are in one way or another tied to the passage of time. And God is not tied to the passage of time. God never experiences time. He's not waiting for tomorrow. He's not looking back on yesterday. He is over and above and outside time. He created time so that He never experiences the passage of moments. Now, can you get your mind around that? God never experiences the passage of time. He never experiences the succession of moments, so that He's one way at one point and another way at another point. But He's always the same, never changing. Time does not look, He does not look through the corridors of time, because He's outside of time, over time, having created time. You get it? Make sense? It's wonderful, it's mysterious, it's profound, it's deep, and it's ultimately above us. Because everything we know takes place in time. Right? Everything we know, everything we see, everything that is not God goes about through a succession of moments, and God does not. As soon as we say that eternity is forever, we have failed to actually grasp it, because forever is a word which describes the succession of moments. Think about this. Astronomers estimate that the distance between the earth and the edge of the known universe is, are you ready? 46 billion light years away from the earth to the edge of the known universe as we understand it. 46 billion light years, that's the distance you would cover if you traveled 186,000 miles per second for 46 billion years. Now the statement, that's a long distance, is an understatement, right? But it's not nearly so much of an understatement as saying that eternity is a long time. Because eternity is not a super incredible long period of time. It is not a period of time. It is outside time. God is outside time. He is eternal. Time is held within Him. God is not in time. He observes us before we ever were, as we are, and as we will be all at once, because He is over time. God does not experience the passage of moments. He created moments. Anselm wrote, "In no case were you yesterday, or will you be tomorrow. Instead, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, you are." Now, to help you from just seeing this as an esoteric, metaphysical, philosophical category, listen to the words from Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Is there comfort to be had in the fact that God is eternal? Moses would have us be comforted by that truth. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Listen, in this life, dwelling places come and go. But the eternal God is our dwelling place. That means in Him we will never be without a home. In Him we will never be without a refuge. In Him we will never be without a rock of safety. Because He is never not. He always, eternally is. He can't change. He won't change. Because He always has been. He is eternal. He can't change because there's no passage of time in Him. He is your dwelling place, and He always will be your dwelling place because He simply is that. This is beautiful truth and comforting. Because everything we know in this lifetime wears out, decays, betrays, lies, loses, is stolen, wears out, gets impatient. I mean, I don't want to paint too rosy a picture for you. But God, the eternal God, is your dwelling place. And underneath you are the everlasting arms. Oh, even the best of us will mess up. Even the most loyal of us will fail. But only God, the eternal God, can assure you that the arms that hold you up are everlasting. Beloved, doctrine is not boring. It is not stale. To quote Dorothy Sayers, the dogma is the drama. I love that. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The God who holds you is the God who never changes because He is not subject to time. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't grow weary. You are safe in the grasp of the Lord because of the fact that He's eternal. It may well be that the center of Isaiah chapter 40 is verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. That's the application this morning. And in a sense, I think it's the best and highest application that any sermon can have, behold your God. So that we can ask, are you fearful about the future? Or are you terrified by the present? If so, behold your God. Are you collapsing under a guilt because of failure, because of sin? If so, behold your God. Are you wondering if you can finish out the day and wake up to another day tomorrow? If so, listen to me, beloved. Behold your God. Are you wondering whether or not there was enough grace in God to forgive your sin? Behold your God. Again, from our friend Charles Spurgeon. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Charles Spurgeon, a man who routinely struggled with depression and anxiety so severe that he would find himself literally curled up in the fetal position on the floor of his study, could say these things as one with experience. If we were to collect all of our best words and our best thoughts, we would not still come close to capturing the majesty and the goodness and the power and the justice and the mercy of God. He's too great for any of our words. He is too mysterious even for our deepest thoughts. And yet, our loving Heavenly Father stoops to us, and by His Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, places on our tongue and in our minds words fit for the Creator. Again, it's why we sing hymns like "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most precious, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, Thy great name we praise." And considering all of that ineffability and all of that mystery and that invisibility, it's also why we sing songs with words like this: "When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing Thy power to save." And indeed we will. Let's pray together. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that Your word would not depart from us. Grant repentance and faith to the unbeliever, Lord, we ask You. Grant comfort and mercy and grace, conviction and correction and encouragement to all who are here. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.